Alright, ready to start? The last one. The very last one. Well done for surviving. Some of you for more than 2 years. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Five. Father, we come into this last session together. We thank and praise you for this day that's gone by. We thank and praise you for all the things that we've been learning. And now we ask for your help as we come to an end, not just of this day and not just of this term, but indeed of this whole course. We commit to you all that's gone before and the many lives that have been touched by it. And we pray that you would go on and use what we learn here for the expansion of the church, for the good of your people, for the salvation of many. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are. We come to the last class in our Bible exposition course, thinking about how it is that we can be effective communicators of God's Word. We believe that God's Word will do the work. The problem is sometimes we will blunt God's Word. We'll make it less effective because we aren't very skillful in how we communicate it and we handle it. So what we're going to do today is we're going to finish off by thinking about how it is that we put together and deliver Bible talks, also known as sermons, also known as preaching. And as evangelicals, we've always taken preaching very seriously. One evangelical organization puts it this way, it says, "We believe the Bible is God's written word, and that by the work of the Holy Spirit, when the Bible is faithfully preached, God's voice is truly heard." That's why in our churches, preaching is often central in our service, probably the part of all the different parts that we have in our services that takes the most time. It's because we believe that when we open up the Bible and hear it taught faithfully, then God's voice is truly being heard by his people. Now, evangelicals have a great history of great preachers who we celebrate and we look up to and look back and remember fondly. I wonder, can you identify some of them? Who is this? John Wesley, that's right. Really, he's in the open air there, which is one of his famous things. Who's this? Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon at the Tabernacle in London back in the 1800s. We do dates, so we could as well just test, but we won't do it like that. Who's this? Billy Graham, great evangelist in the last century, still alive today. Who about there? Who's this? A bit more difficult. London, Westminster Chapel, 1945 to 1972. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, absolute wonderful preacher, said to be the most important British preacher of the last century, as Spurgeon was the century before him. You may not recognize this one, but you will know his name. Anyone know who this is? Again, London. All Souls this time.
John Stott.
John Stott, that's right. Dr. John Stott. And then someone a little bit closer to home. Dr. John Piper, Bethlehem. Well, he was Bethlehem Baptist in the States before he retired 3 years ago. So there are just a very, very, very small picking of some of the great preachers that the evangelical tradition has produced throughout the centuries. What I want to ask is, what makes a good sermon to listen to? What are some of the elements in good preaching that you appreciate? Okay, keeping it being somehow
engaging,
interesting.
Good structure.
Okay, structure. You can follow them. Seems to be some development of ideas. Seems to be going somewhere. Simple. Straightforward. Good. Yep, great. That's what they're getting the message from. Anything?
I'm a pastor. You get at me. Jesus being close to the test, actually.
Okay. Similar to coming from the Bible.
But also to explain how it can be applicable to our
lives as well. Yeah, so showing the relevance, showing the applications and the implications of the passage for us today. That's very good, it's very important. Well, how do you do that well? Well, prayer is a huge part of it, absolutely. In your notes I've given you if you like, there's a process. We should never be afraid of processes. Some people over-spiritualize preaching and think that we only need to pray and then stand up and see what happens in the moment and God will give us the words on the spot. I assure you that it's not quite as simple as that. The greatest preachers never did that. They had put in the hard work behind the scenes in prayer and with the Spirit's help and study and in preparation, and then they stood up with however big or small notes that they had. God blesses our preparation. He blesses our processes that can make us to be effective. One preacher has said, it's our responsibility to build the altar. It's God's responsibility to send down the fire. Sometimes God doesn't send down the fire. Sometimes your sermon is just a good sermon. But sometimes God sends down the fire and stuff really happens. We can't control the fire coming down, but what we can do is we can build good altars. And we should never think that God would be pleased with a poor altar that we put together. So we must always do this to the glory of God, to the best of our ability, and we can find that there are different processes and structures that can help us do that. I'm not going to run through all the processes with you. If we were at Bible college, I'd do that with you in much greater depth and detail, but I'm not going to try and do that today. All I want to do is focus in on a couple of key things which I think you'll find helpful. Whether you would go on to teach the Bible publicly or whether you would just continue in church to be someone who listens and appreciates and sits under good Bible teaching. The principles I want to explain to you today hopefully will help you appreciate sermon listening more, but also give you some tools that if you go on to teach the Bible in any setting, you'll be able to be more effective for God. First thing I want to talk about is different types of preaching, because there are different types, and this can be a bit funny when we begin to analyse different types of sermon, but there's what's sometimes called the lily pad sermon or the leapfrog sermon, where you start in one passage and you bounce to another and you bounce to another and then you bounce to another and you bounce to another. You get the idea. You're just jumping around. That's one type of preaching. Another type of preaching is the rocket, where you begin at launch pad, your Bible text, and then you just fly off into the sky. And you're like, how on earth does what we've got over here relate to that? That's another type of sermon. Third type is the block of flats, or the skyscraper sermon, which is just one story on top of another story on top of another story. You've maybe seen sermons like that. But then we come back to this type of sermon, the expository sermon, which is what this course has all been about, Bible exposition, which is where we begin with the Bible text, we go through the Bible text, we finish with the Bible text applied to our lives. The main point of what we've got to say comes from the passage itself. We don't innovate, we don't invent, we don't revelate. What we do is we explain and we illustrate and we apply. What is the point of this passage in God's word that he's given to us? We need to expose what's in the text, unpack it for people, and let them see what they can take away from it. That is how our preaching should be like. In our churches, in our lives, it should always be expository. And when we are thinking about building a sermon or talk, our foundation, if we're building a house, we have to have a foundation. And when we're building a sermon, we also have to have a foundation. The foundation is the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's not my ideas. It's not my life experiences. It's God's Word. And then comes along the superstructure of the house. And that is the exposition. That's the content of the passage. And it's not just the information in the passage, but it's also the application of the truths in that passage to our lives. You've not done your job if all you've done is give people a lecture on the history of what happened back then and there to those people. Your superstructure has to include the what does this look like for us now. But also, it's not enough just to simply have a superstructure that has lots of information which is then applied, because people need more help than that. Every house has a door, and you need a door into your sermon, into all that wonderful content and truth. You need a door, a front door, an introduction that will set people up to get into the passage. You need windows so light can come in, so people can see the content of the house. You need a roof, which is kind of the thing that contains all the rest that's in the house. The conclusion rinds off everything. It makes it complete. It makes it into one neat, complete package. One preacher puts it like this in his book on preaching. Just, this is what we're doing when we're building a sermon. We're building a house. And all the different elements that go into building a house also go into building a good sermon. The superstructure that we talked about has the content of the passage. And there are a couple of things that you're doing. There's a process when you're preaching a sermon. You are starting off and you're stating, what is the point of this passage? You then are going to explain from this passage, showing people how that is the point that comes out of the passage. You're going to explain the content. You're then going to illustrate it, which is your windows. You're going to help people to see more clearly the point of the passage. It might be that the concepts in it are very complicated, so you've got to break it down, make it simple. Maybe the concepts are abstract, and you've got to show people in real life today what that looks like. And then the final thing is you need to apply the point of that passage, so people can see in their lives, this is what, how I need to respond to God. This is what God wants me to think, or to feel, or to do in response to what he has said. What is the truth I am to believe? What is the commandment that I am to obey? What is the promise that I am to believe and hope in? This is always what we're doing. We're skidding. This is what the passage is about. I'm going to explain to you from the Bible how we get there. I'm going to illustrate it. I'm going to apply it. When it comes to illustrations, here's a good quote from Warren Wiersbe. He says, the expositor doesn't have to manufacture these pictures, these illustrations, because usually they're right there in the passage, sometimes hidden in the original text. Since the Holy Spirit put these images into the scriptures, we can assume he wants us to use them as we preach the word. When you study a text, ask first, what is the point? Then ask, where are the pictures? And how do both fit together? If you pay close attention to the passage, you'll often find that there are little illustrations wanting to be found and developed, and ideas that you can then use to help people see what's going on. On application, here's what Chris Green says. The purpose of preaching is to bring God glory by helping people to become more like Jesus. Sometimes preaching, even wonderfully rich, biblically sourced preaching, fails at this hurdle. People come, perhaps in large numbers, and go away again, much better informed, but little changed. Preaching sells itself short if it thinks its task is to communicate just information. Preaching is about transformation. God's Spirit, through his word, changing lives. So we must never just settle for explaining this is the truth in the text, but we must help people to see and to then respond to the truth in the text. That is what preaching is all about, these three steps: explaining, illustrating, and applying. That's what every good Bible teacher and every preacher is doing. Now, this is all wonderfully abstract until you start giving it a go. So that's what we're going to do for the rest of our time together. We're going to work our way through the explaining, the illustrating, and the applying. So I've got a couple of passages that have been on my mind this week that I've been working on in various different settings and places and reasons. And so there's no rhyme or reason to me give them to you. What I want you to do, you can do it individually, you can do it in a couple of groups, you can do it all together in one big group if you want for the final session. But what I would like you to do is to read each passage and to explain what's the main point of that passage, and then come up with an illustration that would help other people to see what is going on in that passage, and then apply it so people have something to respond to the challenge of what that passage says. So over to you. You can decide how you want to divide yourselves up, or if you want to move around, do it in one group. Over to you.
It'll be good to hear what you have come up with. So, Leviticus 17:11, probably the most important verse in the whole book of Leviticus. So if you understand this verse, you understand the entire book of Leviticus. There's an achievement for an afternoon, yeah? So, I'm going to push you here, in a sentence, if possible, explain what's the point of this verse. Force me to sum it up.
After this, we may find God's only compassion through the blood.
Okay.
Upon it.
Mm-hmm. Yep, you need to get there to explain that it's not through the blood of an animal today, that but it's through the blood of God's only Son. So, did you come up with an illustration to help helps understand that concept?
It wasn't sufficient, and they had to do it annually. It didn't take away their sins forever, so they had to appease it.
That'll be part of your explanation, yeah, sure. Mm-hmm. Particularly if you're beginning to try and move towards application. Yeah.
So, starting with that, in the Old Testament, what the whole seated level, the sacrifice of the animal and the blood was to be the atonement for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
And then obviously speaking of blood on the city judgment and becoming the mercy seat once a year.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's where you're going. Do you guys have an illustration for that one? Did you come up with an illustration that was helpful?
You went at the decision to meet Christ, using the kind of shadow of things that to come, that Christ come and shed his blood for the
okay.
But as I'm sitting here, I think it is the main idea of liberty is I am holy and you should be holy. Yes?
No, that's one of the most important statements in it, but Leviticus explains, okay, so God is holy, but how is it that we who are unholy can possibly live with him? And that then the principle is through the blood sacrifice, because we are so unclean, we are so unholy, it is not safe for us to be near. I'm putting you on the spot here, but yeah. That's okay.
It's interesting because, to contest that verse, when I started reading from the top of 17, I started probably understanding the link of that verse. Because the idea is that when the sacrifices were done, they should be carried out to idols, because God is the one who worked in kind of, what's the word in English? Holy sacrifice. And therefore, that should only be done in his presence for a purpose of covering the sin. Mm. But that was temporary because the sin were just covered. But the final sacrifice is illustrated by Christ himself.
Mm. Yep. If I was doing this, I would illustrate it just by using the word atonement, because it's a fun English word, you might know the story, but when Mr. Tyndale was translating the Bible, he needed to find a word to, an English word, that would explain the Hebrew concept of atonement. So he made up an English word, atonement, at one meant. So how is it that we who are unholy, who are sinful, who are out of favour with God, separated from God, alienated from God, how is it that we can be made right with God? Well, through the blood sacrifice, we are made at one with God. Atonement. So just the illustration of the word and the figure of how it's come together is one way to illustrate it. I'm sure there are better ways, far better ways of doing it. And then the application then is, you want to help people to respond to that, to see how costly your salvation is. See how costly it is. Blood, life must be taken. Death. This is a very, 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 very costly thing. We have lost perspective on how costly it is because we don't have to take a wee lamb. You've seen the kids go upset. Oh, Daddy, don't take the lamb. It's my friend. And then take it up to the tabernacle and you've got to slit its throat. You've got to skin it and give it to the priest to put in the altar. Their hands are covered in blood. They're seeing the seriousness of their sin. Death. They're covered with it. They stink of it.
You see, this is how costly my atonement is, and yet it's not enough. It's not enough.
You're about illustrating the being to we can't approach God because we're so unclean, so sinful. And just the fact that there's only one day a year that a priest could actually go into the Holy of Holies and the access of purification and all the rest of it. And that was just one man. He was from Levitical line, couldn't be anybody else.
And he's got a rope tied to his body just in case God rejects the sacrifice and he dies. He's got bells on him, so if the tinkling stops, he doesn't come out after 5 minutes, you pull my dead body out. It's dangerous to go into the holy presence of God. So look, there's one. Next one, Romans 3:20, talking about the law, that by works of the law no one will be justified. Hopefully explanation is straightforward enough that if you're going to be made right with God, it's not going to be through your efforts, not through your obedience, not through your performance. You want to go on, you want to say it's through what Jesus does for you, but that's not 3:20 that comes, 3:21 and onwards. So an illustration of this concept, did anyone come up with an illustration?
It's not an original one, I've heard it done.
It's okay.
It's kind of complicated. So just asking for things that the most perfect person knows, it's easy to think about the people, and they won't think that they're perfect. And then just either go through the Ten Commandments or just the two laws of love that Jesus gave the New Testament, and it just shows that no one thinks that. It just goes
in that. Yeah, a good person test, it's sometimes called, which is a really good illustration. I want you to call someone who tells lies a liar. And eventually you end up convinced that you're a lying, thieving, adulterous. And so on.
Covetous.
And you think God's going to accept you? Yeah, we're in big trouble. So that's a good illustration. You guys, can you come up with an illustration? It's hard to come up with illustrations on the spot. I totally appreciate that. One that I've used, which again is not original, but hey, take what's out there and what's useful. To go to the doctor, he might put a thermometer in your mouth. And he might then say, you've got a temperature. But the thermometer in your mouth is not going to fix you. The thermometer diagnoses your problem, but the doctor then has to prescribe you medicine. And so the law is like the thermometer. It reveals your problem. Your person says it reveals the full nature of your problem. But you still need the medicine. And the law is not the medicine that you need. It just tells you that you're desperately sick. You need the medicine that only God provides, which comes 3:21 onwards. So there's a way to illustrate that point. And go to Philippians. Philippians is one of those great high points in Paul's writing. Jesus, who was here, came to the lowest place, and then has been highly exalted back to the highest place. What's the application of Philippians 2, 48, specifically? What is the response God wants from us?
Being humble.
Being humble. Mm-hmm. So you're seeing that in the passage, aren't you?
Mm-hmm.
You see it, the first reference there. Which is often not quite how we do this verse. We often talk this verse like that's this is what Jesus has done, absolutely has. But Paul is using actually all the stuff about Jesus as an illustration. What he actually is teaching is not the illustration. He is showing you this is what Jesus has done, therefore you should do the same thing when it comes to the situation of how is it in church we should treat one another. We have a church here which is divided, where there is conflict, where there is arrogance. And Paul is saying that is not a good thing for the Church of Jesus Christ to be. So you should consider the interests of others to be more significant than yourself. Verse 3, you should have this mind that is yours in Christ Jesus, that you should look not to your own interests but look to others, just as Jesus did. He who had everything, he emptied himself. He came to the lowest place for you. He's highly exalted again. You should have that same mind that is willing to lay aside your privileges, lay aside your comforts, lay aside even your entitlement to be right, and in love, humble yourself and sacrifice of yourself for the good of other people. That's what humility does. And as one writer says, humility is true greatness. And Jesus humbled himself, and his true greatness is seen through his humility. And so the challenge of this passage is that we need to, with the Lord Jesus' help, follow him on the costly road of love and service of other people, especially those who belong to the household of faith, but also to everyone, absolutely everyone we meet, instead of their interests being more significant than our own, and not to do anything out of selfish ambition, but in humility consider others better than ourselves. It's hard. Jesus testifies to it being hard, but Jesus has done it, and therefore in Christ he will help us to do it by his Holy Spirit. It's a good challenge for us to hear as we go into church. I tell you, one of the hardest things in church is conflict between people. People and their pastors, people and people. 60% of all missionaries returned from the field do so because of conflict in their team. Philippians 2 would come along and encourage us to work hard at humility and considering the needs of other people. So there you go, that's what preaching is all about. It is about studying the Bible text to see what is it about. And then it is then communicating that to other people by explaining what we find in the text, illustrating what we find in the text from things that people already see and understand in the world around them. It's like using what they know to help them understand the things that they do not yet know. They do not yet fully understand what the Bible passage is saying, so use things in the world around them they do know to make clear, to make concrete the abstract thing they're hearing from the Bible. And then challenge them to respond in the way God wants them to respond to that truth that you've just explained. That's what preaching is all about. But tomorrow when you go to church, I want you to listen out for these different steps the preacher is doing. If they don't have any illustrations, please don't speak to them at the door and say, "You didn't preach very well, Pastor." But it is something to think about. And perhaps if you do get an opportunity to speak to your pastor, you can encourage him about what you see them doing well and say, "I'm praying for you. I'd love to hear a few more illustrations that would help me understand a bit more the truths that I hear." You do it in a good way, we as pastors can take it. Just a bad way, we just go and cry. But there we are. IBS is over. So you have studied much scripture over these 2 years. Now your task, now your calling, is to go and do something with it to the glory of God. All of us can be Bible sharers. Not all of us can be Bible teachers, but all of us can be Bible sharers in our own small way. So, Lord be with you, Lord go with you, Lord help you, Lord use you, Lord bless you, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you.